Well, that was good worship, wasn't it? And, one of the things that's special, I think, about Cheyenne Bree, and we're trying to grow in certain graces, a culture of courtesy, being at meetings on time, and if you can't make them, say why, or if you get an email, you respond, so that people know that you got it, courtesy. But also a culture of thankfulness. And I think one way we can be thankful this morning is, as we express thanks to each other, is to actually be thankful that God has blessed this church with some good musicians. And we have about four different guys that can lead us in worship. But this is the first time that I think Chris has led us in worship, and he did really a phenomenal job. And make sure you express your appreciation to him. I'm the mentoring pastor here at Cheyenne Bree. My name is Richard Crocker. It's good to see you. And if you're a visitor, make sure you visit with all the other staff before you come to me. I'm kind of like, I'm over here, okay? And I'll be glad to visit with you, but if you really want to get something done at the church, make sure you visit with Josh or Heidi or one of the worship pastors or something like that. All that being said is, I'm in a different season of life. I'm no longer a lead pastor. I'm no longer the preaching pastor. I'm what's called a mentoring pastor, which means I invest in smaller groups and one-on-one, and I thoroughly enjoy that. And though I'm glad to be able to speak to you publicly this morning, and I'll do that next week as well, I have found that there's an anxiety and there's a preparation that's required to do this, and I'm thankful again that we have Josh to be able to do that week after week after week. It is a demanding and it is sometimes very taxing to be able to do this week after week, so I'm just thankful for Josh and for the ministry that he has to us week after week. Mentoring is, I have a definition that it's something that's a very significant spiritual influence over the head, heart, and hands of another person that results in growing confidence. And we've been studying the life of Caleb, and we saw what his life was like in Egypt, but there's a growing confidence in Caleb, and courage and contentment that brings glory to God. Some people, most people, maybe everybody, I don't know, has some high need for approval. They need to have other people say good things about them. They don't want to look bad in the eyes of others. They want to look good. Even against all logic and reason. Let me give you an illustration. Back in my high school era of my life, there was a guy named Wilt Chamberlain. Some of you might remember, he's over 7 foot tall, the only player in NBA history to score 100 points in a single game. Now, though he was a phenom, he had this critical weakness that really caused problems in close games. He was a very, very, very poor free throw shooter. Just couldn't make them. At about the same time, there's this guy named Rick Barry who scores so many points from the three-point line. That's phenomenal. I mean, he just has it down. And so Barry mentors Chamberlain, and he says, shoot it underhand. You're a big man, you're a strong man, shoot it underhand, it'll be a softer touch. And when it hits the rim, it bounces around, but it's going to be soft, it'll go down through. And the year that Wilt Chamberlain followed that advice, his free throw percentage went remarkably higher. But he quit after a year, and he went back to the traditional. And when asked why, he says, well, it just didn't seem right, the granny shot, the sissy shot. I didn't feel right about it. Even though he was scoring more points, which is part of the purpose of the game, he'd much rather have less points and have people think of him as manly. Barry mentored Chamberlain. There was great results, but Chamberlain reverted back. Whenever you mentor somebody, Don't be deceived in thinking just because you mentor them and they do improve for a while that they will always stay improved. Some people will back away from it for whatever reason. Chamberlain had this high threshold of needing approval and acclaim from people. Rick Barry didn't care what people thought. He was interested in getting the ball in the basket, and he was phenomenal. There were several years that Barry missed, or I should put it this way, Chamberlain missed more free throws in one game than Barry did for the whole year. It's an astonishing contrast. So as we go through this mentoring, as we think about Moses having an imprint on Caleb, who will have an imprint on Othniel, the first judge that's mentioned in the book of Judges, you need to remember that sometimes Moses had imprints on people and it didn't turn out very good. Now, it did turn out good, the imprint he left in Joshua. It did turn out well when the imprint he left in Caleb, but there were some others that it just didn't work well with. So last week we looked at Caleb's emerging leadership, and we tried to emphasize his dysfunctional life, and we looked at some of his advantages and disadvantages when he was growing up. For the first 40 years of his life, he was raised in Egypt as a slave. How did that impact him? And we talked about that. And then this week, we're going to talk about his devotion in the wilderness. And the next week, we'll talk about his daring life in Canaan. In some ways, this is a story. The prologue was last week. The story is this week. And next week, it'll be the epilogue. That is the preparation for this event that we're going to talk about. And then the result of this event next week, specifically for Caleb. Now, two chapters that we'll look at this morning, Numbers 13 and 14, are referred to the wilderness wanderings and the rebellion. It's referred to numerous times in the New Testament, over and over again. Jesus or Paul, they reference this. In the book of Hebrews, there's many references to this stage in Israel's life. So we're going to talk about Caleb, but today we're going to change it a little bit because we're going to call the story, even though the prologue and the story and the epilogue is, we're looking at Caleb. Today I want to talk about 12 good men. It's a tale of 12 good men. And you miss a lot of the story if you think it's about two good men, Joshua and Caleb. We are talking about 10 men that when Moses chose 12 men to go as spies into the land of Canaan, he chose the best. And we'll look at this in just a second. But think now, put your focus on, we are talking about 12 good men. You're going to miss a lot of the story. And we're going to do it by going through like 12 chapters. And because it would take actually to read it to you over 20 minutes to read those two chapters. They're both very long chapters. So I'm going to have to go through it. I'm going to kind of like divide it up into 12 different sections. And there'll be some verses on the screen that you can see, but I won't be able to read all of those verses because if I did, that's all we'd be doing this morning. I want to start off this story before I go into some details by reminding you that actually if you would take a trip to Israel today, you could go to a place where there is a tomb that supposedly, that's in quotes, we don't know, but supposedly is the tomb of Joshua and Caleb. But there are 10 other men who are mentioned in this story. And when the story starts out, this is a story of 12 good men. But the other men, we have no idea where their graves are because they were buried in the wilderness. But their names, all 12 names are recorded in Scripture. Well, Last week, we talked about the first 40 years of Caleb's life and the advantages he raised in a Hebrew community. God was speaking to the patriarchs, and they had all of that special revelation, and they heard all the God stories. Those were his advantages. All 12 good men had those advantages, but all 12 men also had some disadvantages. And we talked about how the slave mentality, and we showed you from Scripture how these Israelites had a misplaced antagonism towards leaders, and they were bondage bent. Even though they had freedom, they kept on wanting to go back to Egypt, and they had these false memories of how good it was to be taken care of in the security when they were slaves, and they mistrusted the authority of Moses, and they could never be satisfied. God miraculously was giving them manna in the wilderness, a provision, miraculously giving them water, miraculously giving them the quail and the meat, and feeding them and taking care of them. And Scripture says in some place, actually, that the very shoes and the clothes they wore didn't even wear out. There was so much that was going on for the Israelites that was good when they came out of Egypt, but they kept wanting to go back. They had this slave mentality. Remember, this is a story of 12 good men. You might be a good person this morning. You can have all of the advantages of living in America, coming to a church that preaches the gospel, having the written word, and you can get it printed, or you can get it on your tablet, or you can get it on your computer. You have the advantage of the availability of the word of God. But you can still fail. Because though this is a story of 12 good men, 10 of them have a mindset. And 2 of them also have a mindset, but it's a different mindset. Remember, we talked about Wilt Chamberlain and Rick Barry? Wilt Chamberlain had a mindset of approval. Rick Barry had a mindset of winning the game. He had a different spirit, a different attitude. Well, let's go through Caleb's devoted life in the wilderness. This tale of 12 good men in 12 chapters. So we're going to go through Numbers 13 and 14, and we're dividing up into 12 chapters as if it's a story. And I won't be able to give you lots of detail, but I want to remind you enough of the story. Probably the majority of you know the story. I want to remind you of the story and bring out some details about the story. And then we want to, at the end of the story, try to draw some conclusions and make some observations about your heart, actually. What kind of heart do you have? What kind of heart would Caleb and Joshua have? What kind of heart would these 12 men have? Well, the spies had a trusted mentor. Chapter 1. Moses is in his 80s. They're probably in their late 30s, 40s, 50s. They have all been raised as slaves, but now there's been a few months and they've crossed the Red Sea, they've been in the wilderness, and Moses is their leader and they trust him. It's important to have a trusted mentor. And why could they trust him? They saw Moses battle the Egyptian gods. 10 plagues against 10 gods. It was a fierce battle. It was a hard battle. Pharaoh would resist, but Moses wins the battle. Now, he doesn't win the battle. That's a human perspective. He wins the battle because he's just simply a tool, a spokesman. And they see the hand of God judge this god of Egypt and another god of Egypt and another god of Egypt. He battles the Egyptian gods. He can be trusted because he knows how to lead difficult leaders. In Exodus 5:21, it says, "The Lord look on you and judge you." These people are antagonistic towards his leadership. He hardly starts leading before they become irritated and fearful. Their slave mentality erupts within them. But Moses knows how to lead difficult leaders. He's a mentor that can be trusted. And he shepherded grumbling sheep. Every pastor likes this passage because they feel like it's speaking about their own congregation. It says in Exodus 16:2, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. But he knew how to handle grumbling sheep. I mean, he had a life experience that can be trusted. He was able to receive mature advice. Now, he is the theocratic ruler, leader of Israel. He doesn't have to take advice, but when his father-in-law Jethro comes along and he says, what you're doing is not good. Moses was wearing out the people. Day by day, they would stand in line and he was the one who arbitrated what was right and what was wrong and what was just and what was unjust. He actually says, you and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to bear it alone. A good leader learns to delegate, learns that it doesn't always have to, everything doesn't have to pass through him or her. And so he's willing to grow as a leader. He was a mentor who could be mentored. I mean, it was Jethro, Moses, Caleb, and Othniel, at least four generations of mentoring that we can see. And what's interesting here is that Jethro is a father-in-law. Sometimes you have an opportunity as a father-in-law to mentor a son-in-law or a daughter-in-law or grandchildren. One of the things that I have found in this season of life is really a special privilege to speak into grandchildren in a way that you can't speak into your children anymore. There's something about the grandfather-grandparent relationship. And be intentional about it is actually quite fun. I speak to them about some very personal things, particularly the guys. Father-in-law mentoring, family mentoring. And you could trust Moses because he was a servant leader. He was very meek. Now, meek is an interesting word. We, in our American culture, think of that very negatively. In a biblical sense, what that is when you break a colt so that that colt can now be ridden, and with just a slight movement of the hand, you can go left or go right, go forward, stop, and you can use that horse to herd cattle safely and efficiently. What the Bible means by meek is power under control, under restraint, well saddled, well bridled, and you respond so quickly to the nudge of the Spirit to go left or right, to go forward or to stop. He was the kind of person that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Moses just modeled biblical mentoring, commitment. Moses had this significant spiritual influence over the head, heart, and hands of the 12 spies. All 12 of them, 12 good men that encouraged them to grow in confidence and courage and contentment that brings glory to God. Now understand, these 12 good men were entrusted with an assignment. We're going to look at that just next. But think about what it meant for 12 spies to go into that land. The courage, the confidence that it would take. These weren't sissies. They were 12 good men. And Moses modeled the kind of life because he wanted them to be courageous and confident and contented and bring glory to God. So all 12 of these spies have this trusted mentor. And the spies have, in chapter 2, a God assignment. I mean, it's the Lord who speaks to Moses. And he gives them specific instructions. And it says later on in verses 1 through 3 in this passage, according to the command of the Lord, Moses sent them out. When God speaks, it's always imperative. When God speaks, it's always to be listened to and treated seriously and to be obeyed. When God speaks, it is a command. I mean, God could have magically snapped his fingers. All of the people in Canaan would disappear, and they would walk in all of the buildings and all of the farms and all of the trees and the forests and the orchards would all be ready for them. But that's not how God works. It doesn't work that way back then. It won't work for you. You're waiting for God to snap his finger to change everything so that you can have the kind of life that you want. But God has process. God has a plan. God allows people to partner with him to accomplish great things. And he's allowing the people of Israel to partner with him. And Moses is sending these 12 point men, these 12 good men, to check out the land. I mean, it's a grace gift when God allows us to partner with him. And the glory will go to him, and we don't usurp that glory, but we're tools and we're significant. These all 12 good men, they can trust Moses as a spokesman, and they can trust it is a God assignment. And they say yes to this assignment. Chapter 3. These men, 12 good men, had a good leadership reputation. Now, you can have a good reputation that's external. We can't always see into the heart. But this is true of all 12 spies, that in the heart, there is places where there is surrender and there's places where we can grow. I haven't arrived. I have imperfections. You haven't arrived. So they have a good reputation. And God says, send out men to spy out the land. They're to be a chief. They are to be the heads of the people. And that just simply means these men have earned the right to be called leaders, chiefs, heads of the people of Israel. They've risen to places where they can represent their tribe. Moses knew his sheep, he knows his leaders, and he knows the tribes, and from them, the best of the best are selected. They have the confidence of people, they're heads of that tribe, and they have the confidence of the mentor, Moses. 12 good men. Each one. A trusted mentor gives a God assignment, and they know it is from God. They don't doubt it because they trust the spokesman. And God sometimes speaks through others to speak to us, and that's this case. And good men are chosen. And these spies, chapter 4, have a clear task. It isn't ambiguous, it isn't foggy. They know exactly what they are to do. Moses is very clear. He speaks on behalf of God. God is very clear. It's important to learn to hear the voice of God, how he speaks to you through the word, through other people, through circumstances, but mainly, most powerfully, through the word. Go up to the Negev, the desert. Go up into the hill country. See what kind of land it is, whether the people who dwell there are strong or weak, whether they're few or many. Check out the cities. Are they camps or strongholds? Check out the land. Is it rich or poor? Check out the trees. Are there lots of trees or very few trees? He communicated clearly instructions. So they go forth with courage and with confidence because they know who's sending them, God. And the instructions are clear. They're to make observation. How can they fail? Chapter 5, they had something that sometimes is missing in leadership, in mentoring. They had blessing. They had leadership encouragement. Moses not only gives them this very significant task, but he gives them something extra. It's called a blessing, a mission blessing. It isn't be warm and be filled and I don't care. It's I'm really concerned and I trust you. I mean, you know, the word encouragement has within it the word courage. And he's encouraging them, building up courage. Numbers 13:20, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land, a blessing. Be of good courage. You can do it. Bring back the fresh fruit to the desert wanderers. People who have been eating manna and growing weary of it. And drinking from supernatural sources of water, but growing weary of that. Wanting to be in the Holy Land, the promised land, the land of blessing. Well, we're about halfway through this story. We're in chapter 6. They had, in all of this, what I'm going to call a prophetic foundation. This is really important because this was part of the slavery in Egypt. It's what carried them through for like 400 years in Egypt. They knew that God had promised Abraham and therefore the rest of the patriarchs at different times some blessings. There was the promise of a nation. They were going to become a great nation. There was a promise that they would leave the land, but they would come back. Now, they didn't know how long it would be, just in general terms, but there was a promise of a return. They shall come back here in the fourth generation. Then there's the promise of the land. They have left Egypt, they're in the wilderness, but there's the land ahead of them, the promise, the inheritance. I'll give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And then ultimately, Moses writes down in Deuteronomy 18:15, but also Genesis 3:14-15, Genesis 12:1-3, and others, places a promise of Messiah, a certain prophet, they didn't know exactly what it all meant, but a Messiah was coming, a deliverer was coming. And they claimed that. I mean, that's powerful. When you have this prophetic foundation, now we have a foundation, it's biblical revelation, special revelation. It's from Genesis through Revelation. It's the Old Testament. It's the New Testament. We call it the Bible. It's the Scriptures. And when we claim the promises that are legitimately ours in Scripture, and that becomes our foundation, how can we not have confidence? How can we not be courageous? How can we not be content? When I see somebody who is fearful, discontented, lacking confidence, I know they're not really building on the foundation of God's word. How in the world can these guys fail? How could any one of them fail? These 12 good men. Well, they succeed. In Numbers 13, they went out. They went up, they spied the land, they bring back a single cluster of grapes that it takes two men to carry on a pole. They bring some pomegranates, they bring some figs. It says in chapter 13, verse 25, at the end of 40 days, they return from spying out the land. They went out. They went out confidently and courageously, trusting the mentor who spoke for God and knowing it was a God assignment, having clear instructions. And they go into the land and they see how abundant it is. These slaves who are now in the desert are looking forward to their inheritance, and it's a beautiful inheritance. And they return with a report after 40 days. And they give a report, chapter 8. And it's a correct report. It's accurate in detail. But I would say you can have accurate detail and facts and somehow have it twisted just a little bit to create influence. So it's a correct report, but with a caveat. It's somewhat correct. Because as we look down through this, and they come and they speak to Moses and to all the congregation, and they show them the fruit of the land, and they say, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. I mean, it's proof. Listen, this is a beautiful, productive inheritance that is ours. But then he starts with this little bit of hedging. But it's true. The people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak. These were giants, tall men. The Wilt Chamberlains, the seven-footers, who can score at will or battle at will. They gave an accurate report. It was abundant, but it would be difficult. And for me, when I read the word however, I know that they seem to want to influence the audience and Moses and Aaron. Now, it's the 10 good men who are giving this report. They have been faithful. They went on the mission. They came back. They give a good report. It's a successful mission. It's a correct report with a caveat. Because he's speaking to a congregation of people that are still enslaved to their past. A slave mentality. And they become frightened. So chapter 9 is the spies have a wrong conclusion. It's a majority opinion, by the way. I've never been one for a majority rule. I would hate to have America run by a majority rule. It's bad enough with representatives. But it could only get worse if it was majority rule. Personal opinion. I'll move away from politics really quick. I don't like majority rule in the church. Well, how can you be an American and be a Christian and say something like that? Because you find enough times. Now, I don't believe that a man, one man, should rule over the and do whatever he wants either. I don't think we should have a bunch of Sauls running the church. I don't believe in that kind of theocracy at all. But I'm weary of the majority opinion, at least in this case. Continuing in chapter 13, down now at verse 31, we are not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we are. They were stronger, but it's a wrong conclusion. Just because the enemy is stronger doesn't mean they can't be defeated. If you try to do it in your own strength, yes, there will be a defeat. But if you go in the armor of the Lord, and you know it's his assignment, you know that he has all of his promises lined up for you to trust in, and it's the hand of God that's going to win the day. So it says in verse 32, they brought to the people of Israel a bad report. It was correct on the surface. But when they came to the conclusion, they laid out the facts, but then when they concluded about those facts was bad. It was evil. Sometimes good people can come to evil conclusions. And they say, this is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw are of great height, giants. We seemed like grasshoppers. See, when they went to Hebron, all 12 of them, 10 of them remembered the giants. All 12 saw giants, and 2 of them remembered the graves. Because it was in Hebron that you find the grave of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They remembered the graves and the promises, Joshua and Caleb. But the others only saw the giants. They had smallness of heart. They had the heart of a grasshopper. step on and it's crushed. They look at the facts without God. They failed their God assignment. Now, in their conclusion, they had been so faithful for so long, 40 days, they spied out the land. And we don't know the intrigue and how they had to move around and stay hidden and be clandestine and all of that. We don't know what they had to do, but they did it. And then they came back after 40 days and they give a good report, except for they have this however. The however is deadly. Physically for them. Later on, we'll see that. You know, doing what's the right thing doesn't mean it will always go right. Sometimes there will be battles and sometimes it will be difficult. But if God calls you to assignment, you persevere through the assignment. But not every person who's mentored ends up well. A classic example, do you remember there once was a man who had 12 followers? And for 3 years, he poured his heart and his soul into those 12 followers, and one of them was named Judas. And all of them deserted him. Don't always trust the majority. Be careful of the majority. You need to be walking where God has called you to walk. Know your assignment. Learn to hear the voice of God with humility. Chapter 10, there was a dissenting minority, but Caleb quieted the people. Imagine the 10 are there and they're saying in some weeping kind of morose, kind of melancholy way, oh, we were like grasshoppers. And then Caleb comes by and he steps forward. And he kind of makes some motion and he says, shh, listen, be quiet. Let us go at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it. Why? Because they were going to move with, he was willing to see it from God's perspective. He breaks into the negativity with this celebratory, positive affirmation. God is who he claims to be. If he says we can, this is our assignment, and he says that we'll be successful in this assignment, that is our land, then we can claim it. Caleb remembered the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah lay, their bodies. That cave, the patriarchs, the promises. Others saw the giants. Caleb and Joshua saw through the lens of faith. I mean, they have the heart of a lion, not of a grasshopper. Back in the 1880s, there was a hymn in most of our evangelical churches a generation ago, we were still singing Anywhere with Jesus. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go, anywhere he leads me in this world below. Anywhere without him, dearest joys would fade. Anywhere with Jesus, I am not afraid. See, Caleb didn't measure himself by the majority, but by obedience to the one. Get a hold of this thought here. Get a hold of it. We don't judge ourselves by the average Christian. By the majority of Christians. Average is not real good in Christianity. What we want is normal. Just because the average person in America is overweight, that's not a good thing. Well, everybody else is overweight, I'll be overweight too. I think that was a poor illustration. Yeah, it was. Chapter 11, the spies had a negative impact. And let's run through this. The rebellion in the hearts of people surges. There's grief, they grumble, and they want a stone. Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. It says the people wept all night, and they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Oh, that we had died in the land of Egypt. Sing that sad song over and over again. They said to one another, let's choose a leader. We're going to do away with the leaders that God has assigned. We're going to go back to Egypt. There's the courageous plea when Moses and Aaron, they fall on their faces, and Joshua and Caleb, they tear their clothes. And they say to all of the congregation, the land which we have passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land. They are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then there's the Lord's intervention. They were going to actually stone them. And it's kind of the 11th hour, maybe 11, it's 11:59, and maybe 59 seconds. They have stones in their hands. They're going to stone Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. Then all the congregation said to stone them, but the glory of the Lord. At that moment, God intervenes and he speaks. And he says, the inheritance that I had promised you has been postponed. None of the men that have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt, when I defeated all the gods of Egypt, when I led them out through the Red Sea, when I provided water for them in the wilderness and I defeated their enemies, none of them who have tested me these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land, will never see the land that I swore to give their fathers. None of those who despise me shall see it. And then the innocent are going to sever down in chapter 14, verse 33. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 days and shall suffer for your faithlessness. Listen to me. I see this over and over and over and over again in America. Children suffer for the faithlessness of the parent. And you say, oh, they're flexible. And they have their own life to live and they can handle it. I want you to know your decisions make a difference, mom and dad. And so those who are 19 and younger will be spared, but they will suffer for a wilderness wandering. They will suffer. It's real suffering because of the sins of the parents. The guilty are punished. The one who gave the bad report, they die by a plague before the Lord. Then the people get super spiritual. They have this reckless presumption at the end of chapter 14, but they presume to go up. God had said no. But now they say, well, now I'll obey. And it was too late. Did you know it's too late sometimes to obey that first assignment? Well, we get to chapter 12. This is really the heart of the story. The rest of it is to remind you of the story. The spies had a wrong spirit. They were half-hearted. They were faithless. I want you to know, by the judgment of the congregation, they were good men. And by the judgment of Moses at the beginning of the story, they were good men. But they had a wrong spirit. In Joshua 14:8, when this story is being recounted again at the end of the wilderness wanderings and the rebellion and all the results of that, but my brothers who went up with me, now they are brothers, not just in the sense that they're Jews, but they were brothers in faith. But they were cowardly lions. It says, they made the heart of the people melt. That's why they had to die immediately. They were a negative influence instead of a positive influence. In Hebrews 3:7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is speaking to Christians, as in the rebellion, on the day of testing. Down a little further in that same chapter in Hebrews, therefore I was provoked with the generation, said, they always go astray in their heart. They had weak hearts. Wayward hearts and weak, wayward hearts. Hearts that look so good and create such a good external look. But inside, to use an old expression, there's a chair. It's a throne. And they sit on the throne, not God. Weak hearts produce insecure people instead of confident people, produce cowardly people instead of courageous people, discontented people instead of contented people. The 10 who are leaders were misleading. The heart was bad. It was evil. But Caleb's heart, he had the heart of a lion. He had given the big yes. It all belonged to him. If God said it, I will do it. I can hear the voice of God. I can know what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do it. That's why he could quiet the people. Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Notice Numbers 14:24. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land. None except Caleb, Numbers 32:12, can go into the land. And it says of Caleb, for he wholly followed the Lord. Deuteronomy 1:35, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give your fathers except Caleb. He shall see it, and to him and to his children. Parents, you make a decision, and you see your faithfulness can cause your children to suffer, but also your righteousness can cause your children to prosper and to be blessed. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I'll give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Joshua 14:8. But my brothers who went out with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord. Joshua 14:9. Moses swore on that day, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and for your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord. Joshua 14:14. Therefore, Hebron, the cave of Machpelah, where the giants were, became the inheritance of Caleb, because he wholly followed the Lord. I mean, something moved him from being dysfunctional in Egypt to being devoted in the wilderness. Something from a slave mentality to a savior mentality. Something where he was at the bottom rung of faith to where now he's at the top as far as being wholly following the Lord. I don't know when it happened. I just know that it happened. And so I wondered, when did it happen? Did it happen when Moses demonstrated his power against the gods? Did it happen when Moses demonstrated God's power at the parting of the Red Sea? Did it happen when Moses was up on a mountain and his arms were held up and there was a battle down below and they won that battle because God interceded and he saw that? Or was it at Mount Sinai when he actually heard the voice of God, when God spoke to Moses and there was the trembling and the smoke and the shaking of the earth and he became overwhelmed that this really is Jehovah God, the God that I can place my total confidence in? But something, some act, some event, we'll have to wait to heaven to find it revealed. Some people can know when they have trusted Christ and they can tell the story. Others, they don't have an exact date. They just know that they do. But he had a strong heart because of that choice to trust Yahweh himself totally, wholly. He had a strong heart. He could move the insecure into confidence. He could move the cowardly into courageous living. He could move those who are discontented into a contented resting in Christ. I mean, when did he believe? Well, we're at the point of the important question. We know what kind of heart Caleb had. If you're going to mentor somebody, you have to have the right kind of heart. We have an example of Joshua and Caleb influencing, trying to influence the people, and we have the 10 spies, and they're trying to influence the people. The head, the hearts, and the hands. But it was a heart issue. Caleb had a different spirit, different heart, different attitude, different commitment. He didn't need the approval of people. He just needed to know that God was pleased with him. There's kind of, as I was mulling over this, maybe this morning here, three kinds of hearts. There's the kind of heart that's kind of a zero-hearted person. And what I mean by that is just simply in that cavity, that space, whatever it is that we call the heart, there's a throne, and you're on it. You rule, you make decisions, and that's all that there is in this little sphere, this little kingdom called you. You've never trusted Christ. Christ doesn't reside in your heart. This kind of message is very foreign to you. You can't really get into it. You almost feel sorry for the 10 spies because they were so reasonable and logical. But in Hebrews, when it's talking about this wilderness rebellion, so often we read this passage, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" You have not experienced the great salvation of Christ coming, dying on the cross for your sins, and that you can place your faith in him alone to take care of your sin issue, your sin problem. You rule in your life, you sit on your throne, but you know that in your little kingdom, there's this little room and that little room, and when you go into that room, you're ashamed even for your wife to know what you do there, for your husband or for your children. When I was 12 years old, my the home that we lived in, actually the apartment that we lived in, was not a safe place to be. And willy-nilly, only to escape the house, I went with my sister to a church. And it happened to be a Berean Baptist church, not related to Berean Fellowship, but Berean Baptist. And they taught the word, and I trusted Christ as my Savior that night. Just to escape. I mean, God led me some miraculous way to a point where I would hear the gospel and I responded to it. See, I left the apartment with the abuse and with the drinking and the cussing and all the stuff that went on in that home, and I was zero-hearted. But I went to a place where I asked Jesus to be my Savior, and he came into my life. When I was 12 years old, I had that change. When I was 16 years old, 4 years later, I came to a different stage of my life where I decided I was going to give Jesus the yes. But I was half-hearted. I trusted Christ. Most times he was on the throne of my life, but there were certain times when I wanted to do things and I wanted to control things that I would set him aside and I would get up, I'd usurp him so that I could go here, do this, say that. Half-hearted. The Savior's in the heart. You received him as Savior, but he doesn't rule all the time. You haven't given the big yes, the final yes. You say, "God, I will wholly follow you. I will listen to your voice. I'll learn my assignment and I'll go forth. I will be confident. I will be courageous. I will be contented with the assignment." It was years later when I was a pastor, actually, when I became wholehearted. And that didn't mean when I became wholehearted, I didn't have to continue to grow. But I was driving along one day because I was always hearing voices. Now, not in some psychological sense, you know, but I would, if I was making a decision, I'd say, "Well, what would this person think? What would that person think? What would that person think? Is this?" And I feel responsible, and I would just say yes, and I would say yes, and I didn't want to be thought of as lazy, and I wanted the approval of people. I didn't want to do the sissy shot. And I went to a meeting, and on the way back, I passed out, and I crossed the lane and onto the side of the road, and I was passed out. And I remember having to drive just what was usually 5 or 10 minutes, but it took me about 20 or 30 minutes because I could hardly control the car, going 25 or 30 miles an hour. And it was after that that I decided that Christ was going to have every part of my life. And that was tested, and has been tested, and will continue to be tested. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Rest in Him.